So this lesson is one that I need to always go back to. We all need to go back to. I call it the tale of two men. Before we get into it, let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, dear Lord, you are great and awesome. What a glorious God you are. For what we are experiencing, Father, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the joys. Thank you for the pain. We particularly want to thank you for the pain because we don't do that very often. But pain is a warning. We have pain in our bodies, pain in our relationships, pain in our conscience, pain in our minds. There's struggle and hurt in so many places, which tells us that things aren't right and that we're alerted to them. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for the struggles. Thank you for the hard times. Thank you for our new brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you. And for this time this morning that we can enter into your word again, and this day that you've given us to live and to serve you and to love each other, thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I got prayed for a little while ago. That's very humbling. I don't mean to keep saying that word. That's the subject of today's lesson. But I want, boy, it's so, when I realize, we say, tell new teachers, oh, by the way, your lessons are electronically stored between our website and the internet. They're on the internet for years and years and years. And people say, what? You can go back and listen to something I said 4 years ago or 5 years ago? And then you get, well, what did I say? Like, what was I teaching? Did I get that right? Because you've changed in the past 4 or 5 years. And so a serious caution is, don't believe me. Except in the sense that you know I love you and you know I love the word and I'm trying to do right by it. But believe the word. Always take my teachings, or anybody who stands before you teaching God or sits at your kitchen table teaching God's word, take any of the things we say and put them through God's word. Are they teaching what he teaches? Are they showing you what he shows us? So this story today, and this is with apologies to fans of Dickens, because this, I stole the idea here from that. The tale of two men. One was successful and one not. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. The opening line of any novel is supposed to be a catchphrase, and The Tale of Two Cities certainly does that. This was a story about two men. One man was a success, and I put that in quotation marks because anybody, mostly anybody human, would look at him and say, that's successful. Faithful, religious, righteous, careful, moral, and wealthy. That's a pretty good place to be. The other man was a failure. He wasn't very righteous. He was a cussing man. He was a failure, at least immediately a failure in his own business. And he was impetuous, impulsive, not steady. One man was looking for praise, and the other man saw that he was unfixable. Tell me how good I am. Go ahead, tell me how good I am. No, please stop. Oh, no, come on. No, please stop. And the other man would say, you don't want to be around me. You don't want to be around me. One man deliberately sought out Jesus, and the other man said, would you please go away? Astounding contrast. One man kept his life the same. Yeah, it is something worth crying about. And the other man changed everything. These two stories are both told in Luke, so join me there, please. We'll be going quickly between Luke 5 and Luke 18, and I'm not intending on working through all aspects of the scripture. Now, these two men, you know them both. You know one very well. He's our brother in Christ. And the other man is well known because of his interaction with Jesus. But in Luke chapter 5, Jesus finds a group of men, or sees a group of men who've been fishing. Jesus is focused on the crowd, and he's teaching the crowd in Luke chapter 5. And the crowd's pushing in on him so much, you know the story. Verse 2 says he sees some boats lying there and gets in the boat and asks it to be pushed away from shore so that he has an opening between him and this crowd of people who want to hear his teaching. Now, he very deliberately got one man out in his boat. And the man had been drying his nets. Told in the story, he's called Simon. They were washing and cleaning their nets. They were done for the night, and they had accomplished nothing. Worked and worked and fished and had caught nothing. Zero fish. And he teaches from that boat for a period of time, but that's not the important part of the story. You'd think Jesus' teachings would be the important part of any story, but that's not the important part of the story. The important part of the story is him entering the hearts and lives of these men. And he says, by the way, I added the by the way part, put out into the deep and let down your nets. So he says, row farther away from shore and fish again. Now, if Jesus came into your mechanic shop or your house or your insurance company or your whatever you do, teach your classroom, and you knew him from nobody, he was just a human who walked in, and he started giving you instructions in an area that you were at least extremely experienced in, if not an expert, would you say, thanks for your opinion, but I got this. I don't need you telling me what to do. And I love the response. Peter says to him, Simon in verse 5, Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing. I got this. Don't tell me what to do. Because I think there's a pause between the first half of that verse and the second half of that verse. I think there's at least tell me you don't know what you're talking about, and I've been fishing all night long and I know what I'm talking about. Jesus doesn't give him any more information. I think there's a 5 second, you know that long pause between people? I think there's 5 seconds, 10 seconds of these two men looking at each other until Peter says, but if you, I will do as you say, and I'll let down the nets. You know the story. The nets become so full, they fill up the boat. They call the other boat, their fishing partners from the shore, so they get both boats out there. They fill up both boats until they're both beginning to sink. And you know they're excited. You know they're fired up. They're fishermen catching fish. You know this is a great thing until it comes into their mind what's really going on. What's really going on. So, Luke chapter 18. Keep your finger in Luke 5. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. This is a story we call the rich young ruler because he's rich and we assume he's a ruler of something. He's called a ruler in verse 18. Good teacher, verse 18 of chapter 18. What must I do, or what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus greatly calls this wonderful line, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Of any man on earth you could call good, he had it right, and Jesus stopped him and wanted him to think about it. But we won't go into that. You know the commandments, Jesus answers. Do not commit adultery. Interesting that he said, you know the commandments, knowing the man's mind. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, I have kept all these things from my youth. Now, if you or I had said that, would it be correct? Jesus didn't challenge him. You have to say, really? You never told a lie your whole life? You've always honored your father and your mother? Jesus didn't correct him. Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus didn't say, you're wrong. You have broken these laws. I think he could have. But if Jesus isn't going to criticize the man, I'm not criticizing the man. Jesus, when Jesus heard this, he said, one thing you still lack. You know what he said. Sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. What does wealth mean? If you have money, let's say you have more money in your bank than you have bills this month. That's worth celebrating. Let's say you've done the wise thing and you've saved up money so that you could go for 3 months and not have any worries about your bills. Let's say you've done more than that. Let's say you've saved up so that you can cover all your current bills and you have a retirement fund that you've been setting aside for years. What does that mean? It means you're smart. It means you're frugal. It means you're careful. It means you're wise in looking ahead and not just living in the moment, consuming, 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 me, me, me. So you're unselfish. And if you're making money to do that, that must mean you're industrious, you're hardworking, you're talented, you're well thought of. You don't waste money. All of these are good attributes. But what do you end up thinking at the end of that road? If I have money, then I must be smart and living my life right. What a great way to live. I think I've told you the story I heard about one of the wealthiest men in the earth, a multi-billionaire living in Hong Kong, told as a true story, absolutely true story. He came home from work and he's sort of walking around the house and his wife walks in and he says, it's not right, it's not enough, it's not fulfilling. And she said, what? He said, I can buy anything, I can do anything, but yet my life isn't satisfying. And she said, I agree, I've been thinking about that also. He said, what do we do? She says, I think we need to go to church. Really? Yeah. I know of a church. I've heard about one. It's near one of our apartment houses that we own, so we can park there for free. It is Hong Kong. I imagine parking's pretty expensive in Hong Kong and difficult. It wasn't very long before they came to faith. You see, all the money on this earth will not satisfy the basic needs that Christ has put in us. But money will quickly get us thinking that we're right. Money will quickly put us in a position of being self-confident. This man apparently knew that everything wasn't right Otherwise, he wouldn't have come to Christ. But the real oddity is the man who came looking for Christ, asking the right questions, walked away. Walked away because he didn't like the answers. The man looking to go home and go to sleep, he's back in Luke 5. He wanted to clean his nets. It was a failure of a night. He's not happy. He's not successful. He doesn't know what he's going to tell his wife other than, don't ask me any questions. No, we're not going to the market today. No, we're not. No, just forget it. I'm going to bed. Peter was cussing at the trial of Christ at the end of his walk with Jesus. You know what his language was like before his walk with Christ. This was a hardened, irritated man. He was impulsive. He was impulsive after he knew Christ. You knew he was impulsive before he knew Christ. All he wanted to do was go home. He just wanted to park his boat, to have the nice teacher get out of his boat, and he wanted to go home. We have fished all night, and we've caught nothing. And Jesus just looks at him. I know, that's my interpretation. But, okay, we'll let down our nets. When the one man who's looking at the Lord, who's looking at the one man who ever walked on this earth, he's so wealthy, and he's looking at this man, and he asks the right questions, just like Pilate asked the right questions to him. These people of power and wealth weren't patient enough, weren't aware enough. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. And we don't get it most of the time. Peter quickly got it. But when he came to the realization, he saw a man he could only call Lord in his own boat, and he fell at his feet, and he said, "Go away from me." Luke 5, verse 8. When Peter saw... That's the wording. When Peter saw, when he got it, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." The one who wanted Jesus to go away, or at least who said he wanted Jesus to go away, follows him for the rest of his life. The one who said, "Master, what can I do to have eternal life? What can I do to get what Peter got," if you wanted to say it that way? He's the one who sought out the answer, and he walked away. What's the difference between these two men? One was aware of what the reality was in front of him, and the other one wasn't. And what got in the way, the difference between the way they handled it, was humility. A man who's aware enough, who's humble in his mind enough to see the reality in front of him and to realize that he desperately needs to react to it. Humility is an accurate view of ourself before God. I was looking for a definition of humility. I couldn't find one, so I wrote my own. Does that sound humble? You know, this, I'm very serious. I have a book outlined in paper and in my mind on humility, but I keep thinking, how arrogant is it to write a book on humility? I just know I need it so badly. But biblical humility, in my reading, understanding of it, is an accurate view of who we are in the presence of God. And that sort of settles all of it. It's not worthlessness. In our sins, we're unworthy. When we rebel, in our rebellion, we're unworthy. But in the creation of us, you are not unworthy. You are not worthless. You are precious and loved and cared for, and he wants you. Yeah. We participate. We willingly dive into the sewage pit of this world and then say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And in those choices, we read scripture that says we need to walk worthy. That's not walking worthy. But we're not worthless. We're not unworthy. We're not untalented. All have talents. We're not unimportant. We're important enough for him to come to this earth to bring us home. We're not unwanted. He wants us. He's always wanted to be with us. And we're definitely not unloved. We are deeply worthy. We're given talents. We're purposed. We have purposes in our lives. Both those men had purposes in their lives. We're desired. God desires us to be part of his family, and we are always loved. Humility isn't thinking of critical things of yourselves. Humility is having an accurate view of yourself. What would you feel like? What would it be like to walk up to the throne room of God? What would it be like to be before God? And if we think about it in any realization of what Moses went through, of what anybody went through who is even in the presence of one of his angels, we would be terrified. Appropriately and accurately terrified. Because God is a fearful being. That much power, that much glory, that much righteousness, that much sovereignty could be terrifying. But guess what? That's exactly where we should start. It's when we realize the magnificence of God in relation to who we really are, we develop, and fear of the Lord is a great phrase to look up. That's its own study. Fear of the Lord is a great phrase to look up in your Bible study and to see all the different things that fear of the Lord does to us, because it puts us in the right frame of mind. It brings us into contact to the love of God, the fear of God does. And the fear of God puts us into mind of our own situation. And we'll end up like Peter saying, I don't think you want to be around me. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, come on, let's go catch men. You're done catching fish. Let's go catch men. It's the beginning of knowledge when we understand who God is and understand who we are. So get rid of that worldly definition of humility that means you're not worth anything, you're not wanted, you're just, you know, just stand in the back of the room and we'll ignore you. No, that is not godly humility. Godly humility, biblical humility, is the realization of who God is, what his word is, and what part we have in it. I am not in charge. I am not in charge. An older person generally gets more humble as they go along because they realize how little they know. The more you study, the more you look, the more you dig, the more you pay attention, the more you say, wow, I do not have answers. I have my Heavenly Father, and I have my Lord, and I have his word, and I'm going to stick with that as closely as I can. Humility is mighty and powerful in every part of being a Christian. It is essential to being a Christian. It aligns every part of our lives. In Luke 14, 7 through 11. So if you've checked out of this lesson, by the way, if you don't think you need this lesson, that means you really need this lesson. Somebody real early in my walk in Christ, he said, if you ever don't feel like praying, you got to stop and pray. That's the time you really need to pray. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You can read the rest of Luke 4:14 there on your own time. But Jesus gets to this conclusion, and it's such a powerful, it says either be humbled or be humble, or the other way around, be humble or be humbled. And you don't want to be humbled. You don't want to be humbled. See who you are before God, and He lifts you up. He exalts you. What a joy. What a power. You see, reality demands humility. You know who said these words? Thomas. And who was standing in front of him when he said these words? Jesus, resurrected with his nails, scars in his hands, and with his spear wound in his side. I don't think Thomas touched any of him. I think Thomas's words were so much bravado. Yeah, when I put my fingers in the nail scars and when I put my hand in the wound, then I'll believe it's Jesus. If you're standing before the resurrected Christ and you come to that conclusion, are you putting your hand in his side? No, I don't think so. I think, like Thomas, we'd be on the ground in front of him, worshiping my Lord and my God. That's a powerful conclusion. You see, he's walked into the face of reality, and he realizes that his strong words were out of line. And now he's faced with the reality of who Christ is. And he, in power, in strength, comes to this conclusion. Faith needs humility. Jesus rebuked the crowd in this verse in John 5. I came in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. To have the Son of God in your presence and not receive him, not listen to him, not accept him, obviously the crowd was confused. But with humility, we see one person after another staying with Christ until they did understand. And that's our walk of faith. It requires humility, not the arrogance of saying, I know how to run my own life. I know how to do things. I'll take the parts of scriptures I like, and I'll ignore the parts of scripture I don't like. Lordship needs humility. We do not preach ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. Paul was an apostle, being very careful with the church to say, I'm not in charge. I'm not preaching about myself. I'm preaching about Christ as Lord. And that kind of humility, to realize that every tongue is going to say Jesus is Lord somewhere along the way. You either do it now or you'll do it later. Be humble or be humbled. Lordship is such a place of joy and strength and confidence. You know I love the word confidence, Christian confidence. And in some human thinking, confidence and humility would not cohabitate. They would not be part of the same thought. But with God, they are. Because it's not confidence in us, as Paul's writing here. It's confidence in the Lord. It's confidence in his word. It's confidence in his salvation. It's confidence in our Heavenly Father. It's confidence in all of the foundational parts of our lives. Then we stand humbly before God, thankful and unbelievably grateful for who he is and what he's done. Jesus is Lord. Humility is Christ-like. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, says Jesus. Not even Jesus got to do his own will. And of course, famously, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, he will lift you up. But let me finish quickly. Let's go back in Acts. I know I can't say this with accuracy, but I love thinking it. This is the most humble man outside of Christ in the New Testament. This is the most humble man in the New Testament. A man of great wealth, a man of extreme power, a man of influence, a man of a religious man, a righteous man, a focused man, a devoted man, a worshiping man, who realizes he doesn't know enough. Acts 8. This is the Ethiopian. He's driving back from Jerusalem. He's been worshiping in Jerusalem all the way from Ethiopia. This is a Jewish Ethiopian who's traveled by chariot, which means he has servants with him. It's sort of like a private jet in that day. I mean, this man is extremely wealthy. He attends personally to Queen Candace of the Ethiopians. He takes care of all her treasure. He takes care of all her treasure. She trusts him so much, she allows him to take a month off and go to Jerusalem, however long that would take. I imagine it'd take weeks at least, to go to Jerusalem for the worship or the festival. She cares for his faith. She trusts him so much, she gives him all that time off and a chariot and servants and a lot of money, because what's he got on his lap? He's reading his own scroll of Isaiah. Who in the Bible has their own Bible? Nobody. This is the only man I can think of that wasn't borrowing a scroll from some temple or synagogue when they read from the Word of God. This is the only one I know who has his own scroll. So he had enough money to buy it, enough time to wait for it, had to contract. Who knows how all this happened? But he's reading his own copy of Isaiah. This is an extremely powerful, wealthy man who's just been worshiping. Would you want somebody to tell you how to live your life if you're just coming back from a great study and a long trip, and you're riding on your own chariot and a stranger runs up to you? This man is amazing. So not only does he answer Philip's question when Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I unless someone teaches me?" There's humility. Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We're finding a rich man who can get into the kingdom of heaven, and it comes through the character of humility. How can I unless someone guides me? He invites Philip to come up into his chariot. Would you do that going down the highway? You stop at a rest stop and a guy says, "You understand the Bible?" "Well, not completely." "Well, let me get in with you and let's ride for a few hours together." You don't know him from anybody. You never met him before. You have no idea what his concepts are. The Ethiopian wanted to learn and invites Philip to sit with him. Now, maybe he had enough guards around him, he knew nothing amiss would come. But whatever it is, and then while Philip is teaching him, of course, it famously says he taught him about Jesus in verse 35. And then the Ethiopian says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" His heart is ready, his obedience is humble and eager and focused. Powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. This is to be our walk, that we're eager before God's word, humble to obey it, and desirous that somebody will sit and talk to us about it. What a great story. What a great story. What a great example. Every time I read through it, I'm stunned that the Ethiopian man stops what he's doing to answer a stranger's question, invites him up, listens to his explanation of the scripture, and then submits to it and follows it. What a great example of how to approach God's word. If there's any here this morning who've not been baptized into Christ, we're able to do that today. If you have any other need that we can help you with, please come forward and let us know about it while we stand and sing the song that David selected.